Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. We appreciate you listening. Our announcer, Keith Britnell, just mentioned 2 John verse 9, how that we must abide in the teaching of Christ or we don't have God. That makes it imperative that we abide in the doctrine, the teaching of Christ. Many believers say it doesn't matter. All you got to do is believe in Jesus. But you don't have to worry about what he actually said, what he actually taught. But that verse, 2 John verse 9, shows that that's an error, a bad error. Another passage I'd like to read, John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." To be a true disciple, we have to continue in Jesus' word. We have to study his word, learn from his word, put into practice his word, continue in his word. And if we do that, Jesus says in verse 32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Context, verse 34 and following, shows he's talking about being made free from sin. Forgiveness of sins is contingent upon knowing the truth. Only the truth will make us free from sin. False teaching, religious error won't do it. There are many churches out there teaching different things, but 2 plus 2 cannot equal 4 and 5 at the same time. They cannot all be right. Only the truth will set us free from sin. That's why we try to emphasize on this program the truth. The truth in contrast to error. And the truth is found in God's Word, John 7:17. Thy Word is truth. What it says about any issue is what is correct about that issue. No matter what we feel, how we would like it, or what is the most popular, makes not one bit of difference. It's only what God says in the Scripture that makes any difference. We appreciate you listening this evening. If you have a Bible question or a comment, call us at 1-877-655-6755. What I thought we'd talk about tonight is an aspect of Calvinism. Many of you know that the acrostic TULIP is used to quickly describe the system of doctrine called Calvinism, made popular by John Calvin. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. The good Calvinist believes all of those 5 points and will say that if you can refute one of those 5 points, then you refute them all. I agree with that. Several weeks back, we talked about the perseverance of the saints point, once saved, always saved, and we showed from many passages that that doctrine is false. I sort of teasingly make this challenge that if you will pick a random page from your Bible, say and send it to me over email at BibleCrossFire@email.com, I believe I can find on that page a verse that proves once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints theory, wrong. Any random page from your Bible, my challenge is that I'll find a verse on that page that proves that it's wrong. But what I thought I'd talk about tonight is that third point in the acrostic, the L for limited atonement. That is, the Calvinist believes that Jesus did not die for everybody, but only for the elect. The elect is pretty much the same as the saved. The elect are those chosen to salvation, but they're pretty much synonyms. Did Jesus only die for the saved? Did he only die for the elect, or did he die for everybody? Why don't we let the Bible answer that question for us and let, instead of the man-made theories like John Calvin's theory? If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. I think a good verse to start out with on this topic, did Jesus die for everybody, or only for the elect, or only for the saved, is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Here's how that reads. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." You see, that verse says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Now, that seems to be pretty clear. Some of you may be asking, why How can the Calvinist believe that Jesus only died for some when that verse is so clear that he died for every man? And the verses like this one pile up. There are so many of them. For example, I want us to read now 6 or 7 passages from the Apostle John. The first two will be from the book of 1 John, and then 4 passages from the book of John. I like to call it Big John. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, we're going to come back and look at that passage in more detail in a moment, but just for now, notice that this passage says that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Not just the elect, not just the saved, but the whole world. That would include the saved and the non-saved, everybody. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." John 3, verse 17. "God sent His Son that the world might be saved." John 4:42, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." John 6:51, "And the bread that I, Jesus, will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." John 12:47, "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Here we have 6 or 8 passages that say that teach that Jesus died for the world. Now, I think I know there are some passages that use the word world just to refer to the unsaved, the wicked. But I don't know of a single passage that uses the word world just to refer to the elect or the saved. Here, when it's talking about who Jesus died for, it's referring to the saved and the non-saved. All of the people of the world, all that have ever lived, Jesus died for every one of them. If you know of a passage where the word world refers to only the elect, I'd like to know about it. Call us on the program or send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com. I'd like to know about that passage. I don't think there is one. Appreciate you listening this morning. The next passage I would like to read is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6 reads, "Who," and that's talking about Christ Jesus if you look at the previous verse, "who gave himself a ransom for all." Who gave himself a ransom for all. That tells us who Jesus died for. For all. Now, sometimes the Calvinists like to look at this word all in passages like this and say that just means all of the elect. All of the elect, instead of all as we'd normally think the word, everybody. But that won't work here. Let's look at the context. In 1 Timothy 2, we just read verse 6 that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Verse 1 reads, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." You see, the all of verse 6 is equal to the all men of verse 1. But the all men of verse 1 can't be just the elect. Notice it says we're to pray for all men, and verse 2 elaborates upon that by saying, "for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." If you're a Calvinist, ask yourself who you pray for based upon this verse. Do you pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? I'm sure you do. I do too. Who do we pray for? Do we pray for our president? Is he of the elect? Did the people back in Germany's day in the 1930s and 40s pray for Adolf Hitler as their leader? They should have. According to this verse, they should have prayed for Adolf Hitler. He was their leader. That's one of the men they should pray for. That's one of the all men of verse 1, therefore. And that's one of the all of verse 6. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, including the kings and leaders of the different countries, including Adolf Hitler. Certainly nobody would think that Adolf Hitler was one of the elect. And if you can see that he was not one of the elect, certainly he was not, then you can see that Jesus died even for Adolf Hitler, somebody who was not of the elect. He died for all. He was a ransom for all. That all is the same as the all men of verse 1, the ones that we should pray for, which includes kings and all that are in authority, including Adolf Hitler. You see how that the all here cannot be limited to just all of the elect. It can't be. It can't be, because it includes those that we pray for, including all of our leaders, Obama, whoever else. If you have a Bible question or comment on this topic, call us at 1-877-655-6755. I said we'd get back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Let's do that. Remember, we're talking about tonight the Calvinistic doctrine of the limited atonement. They say that Jesus only died for the elect or for the saved. One argument they make for that position is that if Jesus died for somebody who's not going to be saved, then some of Jesus' blood was wasted. But that's not true at all. Because let's say that Jesus died for Joe, John Doe, but not me, Patrick Donahue. That would mean that I, Patrick Donahue, would not even have the opportunity to be saved. We sing that song that encapsulates well what we have to do to be saved. Trust and obey. To be saved, we have to trust and obey God. But if Jesus did not die for everybody, if he didn't die for Patrick Donahue, then that means that I have no opportunity to be saved. No matter how much I trust in God, no matter how much I obey God, Hebrews 5 verse 9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. But it wouldn't matter. I could trust God with all my heart, obey him with all my heart, I still wouldn't be saved because Jesus didn't die for me. That's why it was not a waste for Jesus to die for everybody, even though everybody's not going to be saved. Because Jesus dying for everybody means that everybody has an opportunity to be saved. It becomes their choice. They can be saved if they want to. If Jesus only died for the elect, then only that number, those who were of the elect, could be saved. The others would have no opportunity. You see why it was not a waste? Let's look back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. 1 John 2, 2 reads, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, propitiation and atonement mean the same thing theologically. Thesaurus.com has propitiation as a synonym of atonement. The word translated propitiation in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 is the same Greek word translated atonement in the Septuagint version of Leviticus 25, verse 9. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, that is, the saved, for the elect. But then it says, and not for ours only. He is the propitiation for the sins of people other than the saved or elect, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's the propitiation. That means he died for our sins. That's the elect, that's the saved, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you see how that would have to include people who are not saved? The first part of the verse says he died for the sins of the saved. Then he says, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That would have to include the people who are not saved. That's why they have an opportunity to be saved, is because Jesus died for them, but they refuse the opportunity. Do you see how 1 John 2, 2 shows beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus died for more than just the elect? Now, we can make this exact same point from 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, let me read that. It says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Do you see that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, would mean that he has to be also the Savior of those that don't believe. The fact that it says he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, is just pointing out the fact that those that believe are the only ones that take advantage of it. He died for everybody, but only those who believe are the ones that take advantage of it. Do you see that? That's pretty clear. Steve from Alabama, go ahead with your question or comment, please.
Yes, sir. I just tuned in. I have done a lot of research, and I have come to the conclusion that Paul is a false prophet. And
the reason
I say that is if you look at all three accounts of his road to Damascus, they're completely different. Every time he tells the story, he told it three times.
What's different about him? I've never noticed any differences.
Okay. In the first one, he says that he fell to the ground and that the men with him heard the voice, but heard the voice. Then in the second account, it says they saw the light but heard no voice.
Thank you for your call, Steve.
Okay.
Now, we've heard this possible contradiction before. Let's turn there and look at that. In Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it said, "The men which journeyed with him, with Paul, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." And then the second account is in Acts chapter 22. Verse 9 says, "And they that were with him saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." So you see the apparent contradiction, and atheists bring this up all the time. Acts 9, verse 7 says they heard a voice. I'm talking about the people that were with Paul. But Acts 22, verse 9 says they did not hear the voice. People think this is a contradiction in the Bible. But the Bible, Paul, the apostle, in relating the accounts, I think Acts 9 is Luke is relating his account, and Paul in Acts chapter 22, there is no contradiction. They're just using the word "hear" just like we do today. Say, for example, you hear somebody off in the distance, but it's close enough that you hear the audible sound, the voice, but it's far enough away you can't understand the words. Well, we could say, if somebody asked you if you heard him, let's say that fellow's name is Fred. Did you hear Fred? You could say, yes, I heard Fred in the sense that I heard his voice, I heard the audible sounds, but you could say, I didn't hear Fred in the sense you could not understand the words. It was too far away to understand the words. And that's what this is talking about. When Acts 9 verse 7 says they heard a voice, that means they heard Jesus speaking. They could hear the audible sounds. But in Acts 22 verse 9, when it says they heard not the voice of him that spake, that means they couldn't make out the words. So they heard the audible sounds, but they couldn't make out the words. So there's no contradiction. Paul is not a false prophet. John 16:13 says that Jesus would guide the apostles into all the truth. Into all the truth. And Paul was an apostle. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul said, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that are written to you are the commandments of the Lord." Paul was inspired just like the other apostles. He was a true prophet. Whatever he said was inspired by the Holy Ghost. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 2, around verse 13, says that God, the Holy Spirit, gave him the actual words to say. So, all of the Bible is inspired of God, and that means every word was given by God, and that's why we can rely upon it. Whether it's in the red letters, things written by Jesus, actually by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or whether it's in the epistles of Paul, since it's all inspired of the Holy Ghost, it's all inerrant, without error. Drake from New Mexico, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, sir. Thanks for taking my call. How can you hear me?
It's pretty good. I can understand you. It's not perfect, but I can understand you.
Okay. You mentioned about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. There's a cognitive aspect of the truth that you mentioned that you need to clarify, so I kind of know where you're coming from. My take is when Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life, no one enters heaven but by," I mean, he's doing all the work, but maybe I understand where you're coming from.
Well, now I actually quoted John 8:32 that says the truth will make us free from sin. But John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." So we can tell from that the Jews aren't going to be saved because they don't come through Jesus. They don't believe Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God. The Muslims aren't going to be saved. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. You have to come through Jesus. He's the only way. Does that answer your question, Drake?
Yeah.
We're going to move on to the next caller, Drake. Thanks for your call. Phil from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is this. It seems like it's a very small percentage of Christians that have any interest in the Great Commission. Do you believe that possibly one reason why is because many Christians believe in election, and if they believe in election, they don't see any need to go into all the world and share the good news because God already knows who he's saving and who he's not?
Well, I think that's part of the problem with believers, but I also notice a problem with some people who don't believe in the Calvinistic viewpoint, and they still don't seem to be as interested in as they ought to in trying to get out and teach the lost. Have you noticed that, Phil?
I have noticed that. I mean, I'm just really surprised that when I go out and try to share the gospel message, I'm just really surprised how many people have never even heard of the Great Commission.
Phil, why don't you give me send me an email after the program sometime through the week, and let's talk further at BibleCrossfire@email.com. You call many of the weeks. Why don't we have a discussion, more in-depth discussion off the air sometime?
Sounds good.
BibleCrossfire@email.com. Anybody who would like to discuss with me the Bible more in-depth, give me an email at that email address. You know, the Bible does teach election. That word is in the Bible. People are elected to salvation. But it's not like God chose the names of the people who are going to be saved before the foundation of the world, and it's set, and there's nothing they can do to change that. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so, The Bible talks about election, but we're to make our calling and election sure. We have a part in our election. God has chose the kind of person that's going to be saved by the death of Christ, those who trust and obey Him. It's up to us to trust and obey Him and take advantage of the death of Christ. Chris from Alabama, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hello, Pat. Good to talk to you. Very quickly, I really appreciate what you're saying about election. If I could just go back very quickly about that business with reference to Paul being a false prophet and the gentleman saying that the difference in the accounts, there's yet another account to consider in that, and that's Acts 26. And there in verse 14, Paul makes reference to all that you talked about, but that he heard the voice in the Hebrew dialect. And that may contribute to why those men heard the voice but did not hear it, in that didn't understand it, because he heard it in the Hebrew dialect. And that may add to that, just for the sake of what it's worth.
That's a good point I hadn't thought of. Thanks for your call, Chris.
You bet, Pat. Thank you.
Now, Frank is on the line. Frank, we're going to try to get to you after the break. We only got a minute or two before we have to go to the break. I want to get back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, before the break. Notice it says that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now, I want us to compare that to Galatians 6:10. We're supposed to do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, when it says we're to, well, I'm going to have to go to the break. We'll come back in about 3 minutes. We'll continue on with this, our discussion with, did Jesus die for everybody or only for the elect? Appreciate you listening in. Catch you in 3 minutes. We went to the break. We were comparing 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 to Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, 10, we're to do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That necessarily implies we're to do good to people who are not of the household of faith. Just probably pay more attention to those who are of the household of faith. In like manner, when 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe, that necessarily implies that He is the Savior of those who don't believe, that He died for those who don't believe. But he is the Savior of those, especially those that believe, in the sense that they're the only ones that really take advantage of his death. He died for all men, especially of those that believe. That means everybody. He died for everybody, but those that believe are the only ones that take advantage of that death. Do you see my point? Frank from Virginia Beach, go ahead with the Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, thank you for taking the call. God bless you. I just want to say, why is it for most believers, speaking for myself, really, is that when I read what Christ did at the cross and his finished work for all, that we, through him, that we'll have everlasting life, and only through him can we get to the Father. Why is that so clear to us versus an unbeliever?
Well, is it possible that we're looking at something like in Matthew 13, where it talks about people, their eyes they have closed and their ears they have stopped? Let me read you Matthew 13, verse 15. It says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts, with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." So, we have to open up our minds and have an open mind and be willing to make a change if we need to and be willing to consider the evidence. Sometimes people define faith as just believing something even though you know it's not true. No, that's not what faith is at all. Christians, true Christians, examine the evidence from both sides and they weigh the evidence and find out which side is proven. And we claim the evidence, both from the Bible and scientific evidence, proves creation, proves the Bible, proves Christianity, and so therefore we accept it. But we have to have an open mind. Frank, do you have a follow-up on that?
Yeah, so thank you very much. That actually helped a lot.
Thank you, Frank. Norris from Texas, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hey, how are you doing? Can you hear me?
Yes, sir. We hear you pretty good, Norris. Go ahead.
I appreciate it. Thank you. Your blessing. Me and my wife had a situation this morning, and before we went to church this morning, and I told her that when Jesus was on the cross, he said it was finished. And I said, why do people say that Jesus went to hell to get the key from the devil? Why is that when he says that it is finished? Can you explain that to me and tell me what chapter that is in when that he went to hell to get the key?
Okay. Yes, Norris, we'll try to do our best. You want to hang on or do you want to hang up and listen to my response?
Well, I'll just listen to your response.
All right. I'm going to hang you up and we're going to talk about it. Good question. In John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And it says he bowed up his head and gave the ghost. Now, what Jesus is talking about there is he's talking about his life, especially his ministry, where he fulfilled all the prophecies regarding the promised coming Messiah. And he also fulfilled the Old Testament law in the sense that he obeyed it without error. He never committed one sin. So he fulfilled the Old Testament law in those two places. He said it's finished. But he wasn't including his resurrection, which was to come about 3 days later. Now, sometimes people talk about Jesus going to H-E-L-L. That's not actually true, but here's what the Bible does say. I'm looking at Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start, I guess, with verse 30. It says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Jesus of Christ, that his soul was not left in," and the King James Version has H-E-L-L, but actually the word here in the Greek is Hades. "His soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption." And what that's talking about is that during the 3 days that Jesus was dead, he was in Hades. I take it he was in the paradise, the good part of Hades. But his soul was not left there. His flesh did not see corruption in the sense that he was resurrected. If he had never been resurrected, that means he would have been left there in Hades. and his flesh would have seen corruption. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, and there were the two thieves were crucified one with him, and one of them seemed to be have a penitent attitude. And Jesus said in Luke 23:43 to that thief, he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I believe he's talking about the good part of Hades, what we would call paradise, or if you're looking at the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, we would call that part Abraham's bosom. So Jesus didn't go to H-E-L-L, but he did go to Hades for those 3 days between his death and his resurrection, the paradise part of Hades, not the torment part. And so when Jesus said in John 19 is finished, he's referring to his life, the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the fulfilling the prophecies, keeping all of the Old Testament laws perfectly, and his death, that part is finished. But he still had something left to do. God raised him from the dead on the third day, and that's very, very important to our salvation. If you have a Bible question or a comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. The subject we're talking about in particular tonight is the Calvinistic view that Jesus only died for the elect, sometimes called the limited atonement, represented by the L in the tulip acrostic, which describes Calvinism in a quick way. Did Jesus die for everybody or only for the elect? I want you to notice Romans chapter 14, verse 15 and 23. Now remember, the Calvinists are saying Jesus only died for the saved, because if he died for anybody that doesn't end up saved, then that would be a waste of Jesus' blood. Of course, that's just human reasoning. But notice this verse, Romans 14, verse 15, and then 23 says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith." Now the context here is basically the doing things that are okay to do in and of themselves, but somebody thinks that they're wrong. Don't do them, because you might embolden him to eat these meats that he thinks is wrong to eat. He would violate his conscience and he would sin because he's doing something he thinks is wrong. It's saying, don't do that. Don't encourage your brother to do that. Don't destroy him for whom Christ died. This is somebody for whom Christ died, except it's called a brother. We're not to destroy him. And it says, if you do that and he eats, he is condemned. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Romans 14:23. This shows the possibility of someone that Jesus died for being condemned. You see that? Jesus died for this person, yet he can be condemned. Now you see the same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that chapter is really talking about the same thing, or about the same principle or idea as Romans 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, it says, the Bible says, "Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Now this word perish is just the same word as we find in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life, should not perish, but have everlasting life." The perish there, and I could give you some other passages, is talking about being lost. It's the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. "Through thy knowledge," in other words, we eat these meats because we know it's okay, but by doing that, we're emboldening, encouraging another brother to eat the meat when he thinks it's wrong. This verse says, "Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish," that is, be lost. It's not talking about just drowning physically. It's talking about being lost spiritually. "Perish for whom Christ died." This is somebody clearly for whom Christ died, yet the possibility is there that they'll be lost, that they'll perish. And the Bible warns against us causing that problem. Clearly the Bible doesn't teach this theory of the limited atonement, that Jesus only died for a few, the saved, the elect. No, as the Bible says in Hebrews 2, verse 9, he tasted death for every man. Now remember, one of the premises for this program is that the Calvinists agree that if you can defeat one of the 5 points of Calvinism, because they're so interdependent with one another, and they are, then you defeat all 5 points. So when we defeat this idea that Jesus only died for some, that he didn't die for the whole world, as 1 John 2, verse 2 says, then we're defeating all 5 points of Calvinism. We're proving total depravity and born in sin is wrong. We're proving unconditional election is wrong. Specifically, tonight we're proving that the limited atonement theory is wrong. We're proving the irresistible grace teaching is wrong. We're proving the theory of the perseverance of the saints, or more popularly called once saved, always saved. We're proving that is wrong, because when we defeat one of the 5 points of Calvinism, we're defeating all 5 points. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. Calvinism is not the same as what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches against Calvinism on every front. Calvinism is a system of religion invented by man, made popular by John Calvin back in the 1500s, I think. Many people who claim to be believers accept it today, but I think some of it, especially the last of the 5 points, the once saved, always saved, is just wishful thinking. The Bible does not teach it. Let's look at another verse that refutes this idea that Jesus only died for some. He only died for the elect. I'm looking now at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The Bible says there, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You see, this verse says that one died for all. Now, the Calvinist, he won't accept what the Bible plainly says, that Jesus died for all, everybody. He'll say that's just talking about dying for all, meaning all of the elect. But that won't work, because the next phrase says, then we're all dead. It says that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The alls would have to be the same. Now, the Calvinist will admit when it says, then we're all dead, that's talking about everybody. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody sinned, so we're all dead spiritually because of our sin. Romans 5, verse 12b. We're all dead. That's all includes everybody. The elect and the non-elect. The saved and the non-saved. We'll then take that 3 or 4 words back. The same all, Jesus died for all. That would be everybody. The elect and the non-elect. Again, the Calvinists will say, that's a waste of Jesus' blood to die for somebody who's not going to be saved. No. Because if Jesus didn't die for them, then it would be impossible for them to be saved. They wouldn't have that opportunity. So Jesus died for everybody so that all have the opportunity to be saved. They can choose to be saved or choose not to be saved. We see this same kind of thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. And let me mention the number to call again. If you have a Bible question or comment on this or any other Bible topic, call us at 1-877-655-6755. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 reads this way. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now this is saying that Jesus died for all men, in effect, when it says the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men. He died for all men. Again, the Calvinists will try to say, well, this is talking about all men in the sense of all of the elect. But that won't work because, see the parallel again, go back to the first part of the verse, the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Who's the all men there? Is that just the elect? Did only the elect come into condemnation because of their sin? No, all men there is the elect and the non-elect, the saved and the non-saved. So that all men would be the same as the all men in the second part of the verse that's talking about who Jesus died for. The righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. So if the first part of the verse is saying that all men, including the non-saved, were condemned, then the second part of the verse, since it uses the same phrase, all men, and we got to take things in context, it would be saying that Jesus died for all, including the unsaved. You see my point? The Bible is very clear that this idea that Jesus only died for the elect, for the saved, is not true. Gail from the state of Missouri, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, sir. I was just wanting to know where in the Bible it talks about how Hades has two parts.
Okay. Well, when we briefly mentioned in Luke chapter 16, do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16?
Yes.
Gail, do you have your Bible turned there, or you're in the car driving maybe?
I'm in the car driving, actually.
Well, in Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And verse 23, talking about the rich man, it says, "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." And so they're in Hades, and he's the rich man, and he sees Lazarus afar off, and Abraham responds. He says, "We can't do that. But there's a great gulf between you." I'm looking at verse 26.
Okay.
So the rich man and Lazarus are both in Hades. There's two compartments that are separated by a great gulf. One is called Abraham's bosom, one compartment. The other is torments. Do you see that? When we're looking at the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, at the end of chapter 20, verse 14 says, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So, Hades exists right now. That's where people go to await the judgment day. Those that Revelation chapter 14, verse 13 says, "Blessed are those that die in the Lord." Those that die in the Lord go to the comfort part of Hades to await, and when the judgment day comes, they'll go to heaven. Those who go who don't die in the Lord, who are wicked, will go to the torment part of Hades to await the judgment day. They'll end up going to everlasting punishment after the judgment day. Then, on the judgment day, Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. It won't exist anymore. Gail, do you have a follow-up on that?
I just want to make sure you said Revelation 20 and 14. That's where that's located, correct?
Revelation 20, 14. And then also go back and read Luke 16, verses 19 through the end of the chapter.
Thank you so much, sir. I appreciate all your time.
Thank you for your call, Gail. Andrea from Texas, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Hi there. I have a son who's 20 who came to me and said, "Mom, I am so sorry. I no longer believe in Christ. And I know it's going to kill you." And I said, "Yes, I'm so sorry. I'll continue to pray for you." He's just kind of a scientist kind of a guy. And I talked to a couple of pastors, and they said, "Unfortunately, if you denounce Christ, you're no longer saved. However, I heard you say something about once saved, always saved." And I've heard people say this. However, I've seen scriptures in the Bible that say, no, if you denounce him, you're not saved. So what is the argument for once saved, always saved?
Andrea, I may not have made it clear, but I was, very quickly, I was saying that once saved, always saved, that doctrine is not true. It's not true. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." So here she had some Christians that had fallen from grace. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And this is talking about verse 1, holy brethren, people who had been partakers of the heavenly calling, clearly people who had been saved, and they had departed from the living God, they had fallen into unbelief. Mm-hmm. Galatians 5, 4 makes it clear that they would have been fallen from grace. They would have lost their salvation, Andrea. Makes
okay,
sense?
That makes sense to me. That's what I've heard and that's what I've read, but I hear these other people say, no, he's saved because he was saved once. So, but clearly in scriptures, that's not the case. Do people who have fallen from being saved ever have a chance of coming back?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
For example, go back and read Acts 8 about Simon the sorcerer. It begins in about verse 13 and read down through the end of that chapter, and you'll see here's a Christian that committed sin. Peter said, "You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity," but he said, "Repent therefore this thy wickedness, that you might be forgiven." And the indications are that Simon repented of his sins, he came back to the Lord and was forgiven. So a person that falls away All he has to do is repent and come back to the Lord, and he'll be back in a saved relationship with God again.
Okay, so Simon did not only sin, but he actually denounced his salvation in Christ.
Well,
or did he simply sin? Because we all sin.
Well, he sinned, and Peter said in verse 20, verse 23, after he sinned, he says, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity."
Okay.
So he was not saved anymore. He was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.
Okay.
Andrea, you're right. We all sin.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not to have the attitude just because we all sin, it's okay to sin. When we sin,
sure.
The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9.
Sure.
Which implies that if we're not willing to confess our sins, we won't be forgiven. You see that, Andrea?
Yes.
So we need to repent and confess our sins. And that's what a faithful Christian will do. When he sins, he'll ask God to forgive him. And God is merciful. We could be so thankful he's merciful, or all of us would be in deep, hot water. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, sir. I appreciate your time. Thank you so much.
Andrea, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing your first name right, but here's what I want to suggest to you.
Yeah.
Perhaps your son still has an open mind and he's willing to consider both sides. If you will send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com, perhaps I can talk to him. Also, I have some friends that might be more expert in maybe scientific subjects, whatever is bothering your son, that could talk to him, and perhaps we can win him back to the Lord. We can do our best to try.
You're so sweet. Thank you so much. I'll look up your website. My son almost died this summer, and he had a horrible brain injury. He was hit by a car on his bike, and I was in Texas. I had to fly to Utah, and the ER doctor said, "He's not going to make it tonight. You need to fly here immediately," and I knew he was not saved. So I flew up there, and when I was flying up, the only thing I was praying for is that somehow my son could hear Christ in his coma and somehow hear him audibly and be saved. My son lived, and he's a miracle. He's a walking, talking miracle, and I prayed for him every day. And when he came out of his coma, I would pray for him, and he would nod. He couldn't speak. He would nod that it was okay for me to pray. And as he's come out of his coma and his brain damage, he's back to his scientific thinking, but he still allows me to pray for him, and it's a miracle, and I don't think God is done with him. He has something else. He saved his life. And so I will get on my email, and I will shoot you guys the email,
okay.
And perhaps they can connect. Thank you. I appreciate your time.
BibleCrossfire@email.com. Thank you, Andrea.
Thanks.
One last verse, Matthew 22, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. The Calvinistic position is that all of those who are called are chosen, because those are the only ones that can be saved, the elect that Jesus died for. But this says, many are called, but few are chosen. No, Jesus died for everybody. He asked everybody to be saved, but many refuse him, so only few are chosen. We appreciate you listening tonight. Remember to contact me through the week, BibleCrossfire@email.com. There's one call we didn't get to. I'm sorry about that, Luke. We'll try to get to you next week if you'll call in. Be sure and listen next week at this same time for Bible Crossfire.